Good morning. We will read Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
This text preaches itself, doesn't it? If I haven't met you, my name is Quinn. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a humble privilege to preach God's word today. Consider someone you know, perhaps someone, maybe a member in this church, that meets the following descriptions. Okay, it might be a different person for each description, each virtue. In every season, she has abiding joy. Can you think of someone? He has an ever-flowing heart of gratitude, or she is eager to bless others with encouragement. He has become faithfully and sacrificially generous. She's happy when she's serving others. He has become a truly godly person. Now, I can think of different people in this church that meet those definitions, right? Our brother Tony Bowling is a servant. Our sister Yolanda Ellis has an enduring joy. Our brother Andrew Campbell, he's generous. Our sister Meredith Levanovich walks with God. She's godly. And yet, I sit here and we're right to affirm those things about those members of our church that are excellent in those ways. And I wonder if we're just content to allow them to represent those virtues. Or does the gospel produce all of these virtues in us? With full awareness of the irony of preaching humility this morning, I'm going to ask you to think about yourself. I want you to think about yourself because God has a glorious vision for your life as a Christian. He intends for you to grow, not just in one virtue, but all virtue. He promises by the work of his Spirit to produce this in you, to transform you into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. So consider how the Lord is shaping how you are becoming. Who are you becoming? You are becoming the one who has the abiding joy. You have an overflowing heart of gratitude. You are eager to bless others with encouragement. You have become faithfully and courageously generous. You are happy when you are serving others. You've become a truly godly person. That's an inspiring vision of life that God has for us who are in Christ. And what ignites and fuels and sustains that kind of life? In a word, humility. Humility first revealed in Christ, then in the body of Christ, and then in you. And instead of defining humility up front in this sermon like I'm ever so tempted to do, I'm going to ask us to hold that thought and discover some things about humility as we think God's thoughts after him. As we study Philippians 2 together, let's consider humility anew. I have no doubt that you've heard sermons or sermon applications about humility. I certainly have. I've read a couple books on humility, but I want to go to the Word and allow God's Word to shape how we think about humility. Amen? So together we're going to think about how humility is formed, what humility produces, and what humility looks like. So if you're taking notes, three simple headings for our time together this morning. One, humility in Christ. Two, humility in the body of Christ. Three, humility in you. Now, the Apostle Paul writes this section of the letter to the church in Philippi with clear themes over three different sections in this passage. In verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, verses 5 through 11, but we're not going to go in that order. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to start with the Christ hymn in verses 5 through 11, and we are going to then come back to verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, okay? So let's start by asking the question, how does the gospel form humility? Our first point, number one, humility in Christ from verses 5 through 11. To begin with an understanding of humility, we must start with God. We start with the gospel and God himself because this is where Christ himself is magnified by Paul. He directs our gaze to Christ because humility is profoundly vertical. It's vertical before it is horizontal. Think with me as we read verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We've spent much of the morning singing about the glory of Christ Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. You know, when I think about Christ, I think about those different chapters, you know, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It's easy to remember, right? You know, he was in the beginning and he was with God and he was God. You know, he's the image of the invisible God, right? The firstborn of all creation, right? In him, all things hold together. You know, he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Like, who is Christ? Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, co-equal, co-eternal, in perfect harmony, in glory with the Father and the Spirit. So then when we consider verse 6, we're considering Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We consider the one who in his very essence has eternally existed with the Father and the Spirit, and he did not count his status, his equality, his rights as something to be grasped. I wonder what is something in your life that you value and you cherish and you hold, and if it was taken away, I wonder what would happen. I wonder what your reaction might be. You know, if someone tracks mud into your house, if your child disobeys instruction, if someone undermines your leadership, if you're let go from your job, if the stock market crashes, if your spouse gets a bad health diagnosis, if your uncle dies, if your son or daughter walks away from Christ. As one commentary put it, Christ did not regard this as something that must not slip from his grasp. Or as another theologian puts it, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited, a thing to be taken advantage of. He had every right to remain in the glories of heaven, and yet he did something different. It's the glorious but God moment of this passage. Look at verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The eternal Son of God emptied himself by taking humanity to himself. And here Paul describes our very human nature as what? As that of a servant. So we think about our relationship with God. We are the created ones. He is the creator. We are meant to serve, but Jesus is the one to whom all service should be rendered. And yet here Paul describes something about humility that we should learn, that the Lord of glory would be willing to become a servant, that God would become a baby. He was conceived in his mother's womb. He was born. He grew up. He learned a trade. He was at times hungry and thirsty. He was at times weary and sleeping. He took on a fully human nature with all its attributes and frailties, yet without sin. And look at verse 8. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So think about that phrase. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient. How might we humble ourselves? By becoming obedient. Here Paul describes that our nature as humans was fashioned as a servant, and yet this is something of humility. It's not grasping or exploiting, but serving even those that are less than you. And the humility of Christ didn't stop there. It runs deeper than that. It led to a penultimate humiliation in verse 8, that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He had to learn obedience. He walked out obedience, Scripture says. Would you say that this is true of you? Have you become obedient to your Lord? And if you have, I get this phrase from Paul Tripp, then grace has visited you. Know that grace has visited you if you have become obedient to your Lord. It's something that is formed in you. And so Jesus submits himself to the very rulers who should have been under his rulership. And yet this obedience is not ultimately to the earthly rulers, is it? It is obedience to God himself. Remember, humility is first vertical before it is horizontal. This was obedience to God. When facing the shame of Calvary, the torture of the cross, the agony of drinking the cup of wrath against sin in his vicarious death, Jesus prayed this prayer. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And because Jesus learned obedience and because Jesus was humble, we have this good news. For by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, Jesus, the many were made righteous. Thus we believe, and I've asked the projection team to put this up, thus we believe our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, is fully God and fully man, able to be our all-sufficient Savior and the only mediator between God and man. In a word, humility changed the world. What do I mean by that? The humility of Jesus's obedient life and substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection that vindicated all that he did means that by trusting in Christ alone, you too can be saved. You too can be given new life and washed with the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we see in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you sought to run your life as if you're the king? Friend, every knee every knee will bow to the rightful king. Have you ever proudly lifted yourself up, put someone else down? Every tongue will confess, not that you're Lord, but that he is Lord. And so Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am your God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is the true King. So will we bow in humility before the Lord King Jesus? Humility sees ourselves rightly in relation to God. It sees a holy God and a sinful me. Humility turns to Jesus as our only Lord and Savior. Humility confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And humility is radically God-centered in a world that is me-centered, self-centered. It's radically God-glorifying. That's what humility looks like. And we'll get to that more as we continue on. But as we see this beautiful hymn about who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us and how he laid down his life in humility, there's a hinge verse. How do we get back to verses 1-4? We've come so far. There's a hinge that gets us back. The doorway is this, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So far, we've spent time thinking about who is Christ? What has he done? What's the model and example? And what is he enabling in us, right? Well, what is he enabling? He says, have this mind. Who's he talking to? He's talking to you, the Philippians. Present day, you, Kingsway, you, Christian. He's talking to you. Have this mind, the posture of Christ, the willingness of Christ, the humility of Christ. Have this mind. And he goes further than that. He says, this mind is yours. If you're in Christ, this is your mind. This gets to be your mind. You have this. This mind is yours. A D.A. Carson commentary helps us here. He says, the apostle knows well that our thoughts and our attitudes are the basis for speech and action, and so direct the whole of a person's life. This perhaps needs underlining in an age where there is great emphasis on feelings and experience. Do you find that you're nodding to yourself? I see a few of you nodding. Or do you maybe feel a twinge of correction with something like that, right? That why is it the mind that he gives us, the mind of Christ? Because our thoughts direct the very course of our life. The word of God compels us. Do not be conformed, Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We must be careful how we think. Not out of a natural mind, but out of the mind of Christ. We must be careful not to emphasize or over-index our feelings and our experiences. That's how we will naturally want to operate. That's how we will naturally want to communicate. That's how we will naturally want to make decisions. What do I feel, and how do my experiences inform this decision, inform how I should communicate in this moment? And it requires great humility to set aside the natural mind and to have this mind. This mind. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we see in verses 5-11 that Jesus, he's the ultimate example of humility. Because he's the sovereign Lord whose humble willingness led to our salvation by emptying himself, by learning obedience. He's the ultimate model for how we ought to live humble lives. And so as we turn ourselves to verses 1-2, we ask, what does this humility in Christ produce? Point number two, humility in the body of Christ. Look at verse 1 and 2 together. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Did you hear the big if? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, you know, Paul sets up a wonderful if-then statement here, right? If you abide in Christ, then you will bear much fruit. If you experience the grace of God in Christ, then that grace will accomplish something in your life that looks different than if grace had not arrived. It accomplishes something in you, revealing the gospel to be true, powerful to save. Theologian William Hendrickson comments that one might translate this if in this way. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, as there surely is, and if any persuasive appeal springing from love, as there surely is, make full the measure of my joy. So consider the unity that is cultivated in the soil of gospel humility. Paul says, have you received any encouragement in Christ? So encourage your brothers and sisters in this church. Have you received any loving comfort from Christ? So comfort your brothers and sisters in this church. Have you received sympathetic affection in Christ? So express that kind of love to your brothers and sisters in this church. Or consider the four lines from the stanza that follows in verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Same, full, one. What's he saying? Unity. Christ's humility in the gospel produces in us humility. Humility that leads to unity. So what's Paul getting at? That we are united to Christ by faith. And therefore, we're united to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We are members one of another. From the early church in Jerusalem to this church in Philippi that Paul is writing to our church here in Midlothian, Virginia, this is what God has been about through the gospel. He has called and equipped followers of Christ to live united in local churches. And it's here that we express the unity that Christ has won for us. It's here that we express that and we also mature into that unity. Consider Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is a familiar passage. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith. So why does God equip his church with these things? Well, there's a now and a not yet to our unity, right? We are at once united to the body of Christ by the Spirit when we come to faith in Christ, and yet we have not obtained the full unity. Therefore, humility requires something of us. Humility requires that we express it by being of the same mind, of the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Or in a phrase, have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our participation in the Spirit, verse 1, in the local body is expressed by Paul in Philippians 2, 1 through 2 with kind of these two big words, unity, which we've spent some time thinking about, and joy. Unity and joy. Where do we see joy in this passage? In his book titled Humility, Gavin Ortland presses us to understand that true humility always leads to joy. He writes that if we lack joy, we have something of a counterfeit. And so Paul writes in verse 2, complete my joy. that this unity leads to joy. This humility leads to joy. So in answering the question, what does humility in Christ produce? We learn something more about humility. True humility produces unity in the body of Christ, leading to joy. The same commentary from D.A. Carson highlights Paul's concern, to which we now turn. Such unity will only come when Christians are humble. I'm going to say that again. Such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance. So here's our final question. What does gospel humility actually look like? Point number three, humility in you. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 together. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So humility couldn't be clearer. Humility rejects one kind of thinking, one kind of way of living, one kind of way of relating, and it embraces another. It rejects and it embraces. What does it reject? It rejects doing anything from selfish ambition, doing anything from conceit, or looking only to your own interests. If you're looking for what does humility not look like, that's what it is. So what does humility look like? Well, humility embraces at least these two things: considering others more significant than yourself and looking to the interests of others. So for the rest of our time, let's examine humility in multicolor. Let's consider 5 areas of application. Here they are: orientation, achievement, conflict, vulnerabilities, and authority. I'm going to get some pastoring on for the next 10 minutes, and I'm going to think in these categories with us. And I want us to embrace humility here and here and here, because that's what the gospel requires. So let's start with orientation. In our age, I know that might refer to something a bit different. I'm referring to an orientation toward the self or toward others, an orientation toward the self or toward God's very desire. So what is our outlook, our orientation? With each of these, I want to describe something of where we find ourselves culturally, right? In our culture, we live in a therapeutic age where individualism and self-expression win the day. We shape our own sense of reality. We write our own story. We pursue our own dreams. We will agree to hashtag be kind, but really we're just out to promote ourselves to our friends and to find fans. And we feel wronged when people misunderstand us. Ultimately, what we say is, if we were honest, what I want is king of my life. What I feel matters most to me. What serves me is Lord of my life. That is until we're confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true king, the humble king, the redeeming king, the reigning king, who sets us free from this bondage of self-rule. He declares the end from the beginning and warns us that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So I would urge us, Kingsway, that life is not found by looking inside of yourself. Jesus himself said that if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You cannot say that you are following Jesus if you do not follow what Jesus teaches in his word. Humility frees us to reject looking only to our own interests because that's what Jesus did for us. Humility frees us to embrace an orientation that is directed towards serving others because that's what Jesus did. Following Christ means that we should aim to be actively thinking about others, considering others, anticipating the needs of others, praying for others, pursuing others. I wonder how we come in on a Sunday morning. Do we come in wondering, how good's the music going to be? How good's the preacher man going to be? Are people going to come and invest in me? Because that's how I'm going to grow. Or do we come in with the mindset, the orientation that looks toward others and says, you know what? They might need encouragement. They might need comfort. They might need love. If we spent some time thinking about a fellow member, maybe one that's not even in your community group, and you spent time thinking about them and you thought, I wonder what's going on in their life. I wonder what the Lord might be doing. I wonder how the Lord might use me to care for them. Does that not strike you as what a humble person might do? And so we look to Jesus because he did these things for us, and he, through the gospel, enables that by his Spirit to become our mind as well. So observe, listen, ask questions, think about, pray for fellow members in this church so that you might not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Second area is achievement. This is a big one in our culture. We place a high emphasis and value on achievement. We elevate our status and we cling to that status, and we put other people down to make sure that we look good. We see people as the haves and the have-nots. And when we achieve something, I wonder, do we become conceited? Do we pursue a vain glory when someone else has achieved something? How do we respond then? Do we become envious ourselves? Think about achievement. When somebody achieves something, when you achieve something, I was thinking about this on the way in. I was driving in, I have a rinky-dink Ford Focus, and there's a big crack on the windshield, okay? And pulling up next to me was the largest Super Duty pickup truck that I've ever seen. And I thought to myself, there's a way of driving my rinky-dink Ford Focus in a way that is humble, and there's a way to do it that's proud. How am I going to relate to that guy? And I thought, you know what? I would love to have a truck like that, Caleb. Caleb owes me a truck, if you didn't know. And I thought, you know what? For the guy driving the big pickup truck, there's a way to drive the big pickup truck in humility and with pride. Think about it. The kind of humility that says that if I've achieved anything, it could be a job, it could be a certain financial position, it could be, wow, I bought a house, oh, I paid off my house, oh, I have this vehicle, oh, I have the ability to travel, oh, I, whatever that achievement is for you, a gospel humility produces gratitude. There's nothing that you have deserved that merited that. That's grace in your life, grace at work. And so humility produces gratitude. Well, what about when you don't achieve what you're after? I wonder if our hopes are dashed. I wonder if our emotions take a hit for a while. I wonder if our thinking starts to adjust to kind of almost a, I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, victim mentality. You know, when one thing goes wrong and another thing goes wrong and another thing goes wrong, you start to filter the world. You start to write the narrative of your life as if people are out to get you. And so one small comment can derail you. One small comment can reduce you to a pile of emotions. And yet, when we see in others grace, we have the ability to embrace that with joy ourselves, right? Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. What enables that? It's hard when somebody else has something that you want, right? When a young mom has children and you don't, that's hard. When someone has a spouse and you don't, that's hard. When someone has a house and you don't, that's hard. When this person's kids are walking with Christ and mine aren't, that's hard. You know what gives you enduring joy in the midst of that? Humility. It requires a deep, abiding humility. You have to go back to the gospel again and again and look at Christ and say, all right, what's the example I have in Christ? That all that I have, all that he had, he was willing to humble himself. He learned obedience. He was willing to suffer. Am I willing to follow a suffering Savior? Let's do this in humility. And let's consider how from start to finish, grace is unmerited favor. Humility frees us to reject vain ambition and building up the dreams and the stuff and the things of this world. And it helps us to embrace an identity that's founded in Christ as the one who achieved all that we could ever hope to achieve, all that we could ever need. And so we live in the joy of the cross. Third, let's think about conflict. This is an area that humility, if not present, wreaks much havoc, does it not? Our culture is full of conflict. Anybody agree? How well is conflict in our culture resolved? Not well, okay? If conflict outside of the church is handled poorly, how is it handled inside of the church? When you have a conflict with a fellow brother or sister in this church, do we resolve it any better than the world? Our natural minds will lead us toward one of two lanes, aggression or avoidance, okay? You know what I mean? There's kind of the person that's the real passionate, and we are going to talk about this right now. And then there's also the person that says, we are absolutely not going to talk about it. It will be the death of me. Okay, I think about those situations where, you know, the married couple has a disagreement and one of them feels like, you know what, it's midnight, but we need to resolve this right now. And the other one says, I'm about to fall asleep. And also I'm using that as my way of not dealing with this because we can talk about it in the morning, but I know I'm not going to actually lead us to have that conversation. I'm going to avoid it. We fall in one of these categories from time to time, but we do both. Or I wonder if in our experience, here's an illustration for you. If a fellow member says something to you that was a little insensitive, they didn't take time to consider your situation. They didn't take time to ask questions. They didn't take time to lean in and listen to understand. Are you quick to take offense? Or are you quick to forgive? Scripture teaches that we are to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and that instead we should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What's the basis of that forgiveness? Here's what humility does. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What's at the heart of avoidance? As somebody who has struggled with avoidance in conflict situations, I think there's something of a fear that outs itself when you're avoiding conflict, right? What's at the heart of an aggressive mindset related to conflict? Well, there's something of a pride. There's something of a sense of control and a sense of, I can accomplish this, right? What does humility say? Humility says that there is a peace, there is a unity that God has united us in Christ and that he is helping us to display to the world and to pursue with one another that is only found through the gospel. So we think about the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? He himself brought us peace, right? So he teaches, blessed are the peacemakers. He teaches that if your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. That's what unity looks like. That's unity restored. And so at the core of conflict, what are we at risk of? We're at risk of something significant. Ultimately, the unity that we have in Christ in this body, the body of Christ, is the unity for which Christ's humility led us, right? That's what produces in us. And so humility rejects peace faking, avoidance, and it rejects peace breaking, which is that aggression, and it enables in us peacemaking, right? We become peacemakers, people who have a humble courage to walk into a conflict situation and bring peace, to introduce the Lord and his will and his word, and prayerfully do so in humility, where we first take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out in a brother or sister. But gospel humility requires something, and it produces something. It enables this kind of approach for us to pursue peace. Let us be undone with the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. Number four, vulnerabilities. I realize I have not titled these in an acronym or anything that was easy to take notes for. Vulnerabilities is a difficult one to get in an acronym, but here we go. Vulnerabilities. Our culture places a really high value on self-esteem. We boast the availability of thousands of best-selling self-help books. The reason that there are thousands of best-selling self-help books is because we buy them. We avoid looking weak. We hate actually being weak. And perhaps in the life of the church, we avoid sharing about our personal lives in order to guard something of our vulnerabilities. Perhaps. Let me give you an illustration. When asking for prayer, do you relate that you would like prayer, that God would produce patience in you because last night you were impatient with your wife? Or do you pray something like, well, I have a cousin who's having surgery tomorrow. Could you pray for my cousin? Do you see how vastly different those are? One of those is moving toward unity in the body of Christ, and the other is not. Now, should we pray for your cousin who is going in for surgery? I think yes. But maybe that's not the setting for it. Maybe that setting is for you to express some level of vulnerability with the community of faith, with the body of Christ, that they might walk with you, that you might grow into maturity with the body. Or perhaps do we seek accountability from one another when we have a besetting sin or struggle in our life? Like, is there something in your life that you just, man, this struggle, it's hard to beat. Or this temptation, or this suffering, it's around and it's not going away. And I'm frustrated by it, or I'm anxious about it. I wonder if we're willing to share those kinds of vulnerabilities with one another. Some of us hold back for fear of bringing too much attention to ourselves. Hear the irony of that. Some of us think that we are being humble by not being vulnerable. Maybe we say that it's because of our personality, or think that it wouldn't be humble, or that we could handle it on our own, or I don't want to put a burden on someone else. We tend to either be puffed up with pride, or we end up being deflated and look down on ourselves. And neither of those are what is in view here in Paul. Paul is making it clear that we should not only look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. There is a care that we ought to have for ourselves. But part of that care, friends, is allowing the body of Christ to be that care. So you have to invite that level of vulnerability as you express that level of vulnerability. Let us not be conceited on the one hand or self-loathing on the other, because the gospel frees us and fills us, right? Ephesians 4 says, therefore, putting away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Could that be more clear? That we are meant to be vulnerable with one another. I think of 2 Corinthians 12 at the core of this. I don't like looking weak. I don't like people thinking that I'm something less than all that I think I am. And 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul writes, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Hey, I typically am a very proud person. I'm quick to speak. I'm quick to engage. I'm quick to get angry with my kids. And you know what? The Lord Jesus has been working in me. Here's a testimony. God is at work in my life. Let's make much of the Lord as we boast in weakness because of his strength. Humility frees us to rest our identity not in Christ, or not on the opinions of men, but on Christ. It frees us from hiding our limitations, hiding our weakness, hiding our sin. And so you might think, so what you're saying is that there might be appropriate ways to talk about how I'm struggling with intimacy with my spouse. That there'd be appropriate ways to talk about how I'm really worried about making rent and I haven't told my spouse and kids. You know, that there might be an appropriate way to deal with my underlying depression. Like, do you have to go outside of the church, outside of the authority of God's word, perhaps, to a secular therapist to solve these sorts of problems? No. There might be times where God blesses us through modern medicine, through doctors that can care for us. But if we are not first vulnerably sharing with the body of Christ and running to the authority of God's word, then what are we doing? Certainly it does not reflect humility. It doesn't reflect Christ. We must not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And let me share one other thing on this point. The gospel also frees us. Humility in the gospel frees us also from oversharing. Some of you were hoping that I would get here. What I've described is that we ought to share life with one another. We ought to share something of our lives and some depth to our lives, and that increasingly we would know more of one another's, not just about one another, but that we would know one another and we can care for one another's souls. That's what humility in the body of Christ looks like. That's what pursuing unity looks like. But at the same time, there's a concern for those of us who would struggle with being the oversharer, shall we say, right? I've found myself where I'm very open about the thing. So if you ask, hey, how was your week? Jeff Davis asked me a couple months ago, hey, how's your week been? And I was like, oh my goodness, here's all the things that have gone on. And I was like, man, I was thinking about that. I was like, am I just quick to like air all of the laundry? Have I even taken the time to consider how the Lord has been gracious to me in the midst of whatever that thing is that I'm sharing? And so I wonder if you're an oversharer, it looks like this. You are quick to speak. And when you speak, you talk about the things that you care about. You talk about your interests. You talk about your opinions. You talk about what matters to you. What does humility free us from? Looking to our own interests. And what does it free us to do? To look to the interests of others. So I would encourage us to look to Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to or exploited or taken advantage of, even though you're given the opportunity to have a bit of a monologue amidst a dialogue. That's not humble, right? We too can humble ourselves just as Christ humbled himself. we too can be humble to share in discerning ways that pursue unity in the body of Christ. All right, final application point for us is this category of authority. Our culture rejects authority. It rejects authority, it rejects institutions, it rejects even definitions. It rejects truth, it rejects objective reality. We're not beholden to anyone. If anything, we speak truth to power. So I think about a couple ways that this might play out. Today's April 14th, tomorrow's April 15th. It's the one day of the year that you are permitted to be angry because you have to pay your taxes. I wonder if when tax rates go up, I wonder if when this November there's an election and some leaders become in positions of very high authority in our country, if we are willing to submit. Do we ethically pay our taxes? Do we accept that this person is now president or senator or whatever role they may take? If we're going to submit, we have to base that off of the authority of God's word, and that has to be produced in us because of the gospel, because we're not going to naturally make ourselves submit. We don't want to. God's word says, Romans 13, that all authority, every authority, has been instituted by God. So let every person be subject to the governing authorities, right? Or think about in the workplace. Let's say your boss makes a decision that you disagree with. Okay, it's not necessarily immoral. It's not unethical. You just think it's unwise. You don't think it was the best decision. You have a really good idea, and he or she did not go with that idea. How do you respond then? Are we willing to submit there? If we're going to submit, it's going to require humility. Or let's say that you're confronted with some sin in your life. Where I'm going with this is that the authority of the word is the ultimate authority. I'll be up front. Are you willing to submit to God's word when you're walking in sexual impurity? Because God's word says, flee sexual immorality. Or when it comes to gathering with the church, are you willing to submit when God's word says, do not neglect the gathering? Or when it comes to giving generously to the work of the gospel, are we willing to submit to God's word when it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce? Humility enables that kind of submission. Humility enables you to submit to the authorities in your life because guess what? That's what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient, and not just to the rulers of this world, ultimately, not just horizontally, vertically to God. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If you're not at the point of death and death on the cross, then we might still have more to grow in humility. And maybe by submitting to authority, that's the very work that God is doing in your life, friend. That he's wanting to shape a virtue in you that can only be shaped, born out of the gospel and of the Spirit's work. So submit to authority. William Hendrickson says it really well. When grace changes the heart, submission out of fear changes to submission out of love. True humility is born. So what does Philippians 2 teach us about humility? I've summarized a handful of sentences. You may have your own notes. Here's what I've come to, some definition or descriptions of humility. Humility is profoundly vertical before it's horizontal. Humility is becoming obedient to God, not exploiting our position. Humility sees ourselves clearly for who we are in light of who God is. Humility is radically Christ-centered and God-glorifying. Humility produces unity in the body of Christ, leading to joy. And humility cultivates in us the mind of Christ, leading us to reject pride and to love others. And so we see at the conclusion of this passage, this is all to the glory of God the Father. This humility is about God, his glory, worked in you. Are we willing to humble ourselves? 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's be that kind of church. As we close our time, we are going to pray together about humility. In fact, each of the 7 weeks of this series, we're going to take time in small groups to pray for these things. And I want to encourage you to pray boldly for our church. There is a generation, a second generation, and now a third generation of Sovereign Grace churches. And in this church for 35 years, we have had something of a culture of humility. And yet, if we assume that, we will be like the man who stands before God and says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." Let's not be the church that says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like the other churches." Or, "Thank you, God, that I'm already humble." No, let's seek the Lord and ask for him to produce in us the kind of unity in the body of Christ that leads to joy. So how we're going to do this is we're going to gather in groups of 3 or 4. Just circle up with whoever's near you. And we're going to ask the Lord to produce this kind of humility more and more in our church. And if you're new to praying, that's welcome. We're glad you're here. Just listen in with whatever group you circle up with. And we'll take about 5 or 6 minutes to do this. We can have some short popcorn prayers, and then I'll close our time. So let's pray.